looking at the subject of the church. We've seen that the church is not an organization or a building, it's an assembly, it's a gathering, it's a congregation of those whom God has called out of the world. That's clearly seen because the word used in Scripture is ecclesia, which means those who have been called out. They were originally used of political meetings, those in Athens who were called out to vote. Scriptures use it for those called out from the world by God to be his people, his spiritual body. So it cannot therefore be an organization in the usual sense of the term, since it is composed only of Christians. You can have an organization, you can call it what you like, and you can call it a church, but you don't need to have any Christians to have such an organization. The Church of Christ is composed only of believers, so therefore we must not confuse it. When we talk about the church, we should mean the Church of Christ as defined by the Scriptures, not referring to that building down the road or this one here. We've looked at how the church is comprised, we've looked at the rulers of the church, elders, deacons, we've looked at the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, we've looked at the reason why Christians meet together, we've looked at church relationships with regard to the state and with regard to other churches, and we've looked at Christian service, how Christians should live. We've looked also at church discipline. Well, now we come to what is for many a very contentious issue, and that is the role of women in the church. Now, we could be flippant and say, well, this is quite simple, women don't have any role in the church because we're not into acting. But that is not what is usually meant. Let's first of all look and see what the problem is. Over the last 30 years, we have seen the growth of what is called feminism. And feminism seeks in every way to equate women with men. They are the same. So therefore they should be treated in exactly the same way. They should be paid exactly the same. They should have exactly the same rights and privileges in every single walk of life. Now, this is totally irrational, because anybody with two brain cells to rub together can see that men and women are different, and that there will never be equality between the sexes until men can become pregnant, and that is never going to happen. So feminism, its whole basis is wrong. It's also not based upon Scripture. It tries to make out there is no distinction between the sexes, whereas Scripture makes clear there are distinctions to be made between the sexes. And so we are not to be sucked in by the teachings of the world. Indeed, Paul says the very opposite in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So we're not to be sucked in by the world and to do things just because that's what the world says we should do. In many ways we should just ignore the world and what they say. What we've got to do is hold on to the teaching of the Scriptures, to determine what the teachings are, and to hold by them, and to defend them, and to practice them. Now, various organisations, various denominations, are now ordaining women to the priesthood, to the ministry, or whatever they happen to call it. Why they don't talk about women priests and not about priestesses, I can't understand, but that's another point. But certainly, supposed Christian denominations are doing this. Are they right to do so? And they will give various reasons as to why it should take place. Most of them will quote passages from Scripture which say that in Christ there is neither male nor female, slave nor free. So there you are, there's total equality within the church, and so therefore women are allowed to have the role of elder, minister, priest, or whatever they happen to call it. Now, we are not to debate the rights and wrongs of it on their terms. We are to debate on the basis of the teaching of Scripture. Because most of these people, in all their discussions and arguments, those for and those against, don't argue on the basis of Scripture. They come out with arguments that sound really weird and peculiar to my ears. And they're not biblical answers. And a much better case could be made if they only looked at the Scriptures. So let's begin by looking at the Scriptures, and we turn right back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 1, and the creation of man and woman. Now what we find there in Genesis 1:28 is the following. Sorry, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fishes of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So man was created male and female by God at the beginning, and he created them to have dominion over the earth. So therefore man is God's vice-regent, man is God's steward in looking after the world. He is the pinnacle of creation. Whereas many people today are saying that we are mere animals, and there is no distinction really between us and the animals. God makes it clear, yes, there is. But while that is the statement in Genesis 1, we have a fuller explanation of that in chapter 2. You'll get the impression from chapter 1, if we only had chapter 1, that man and woman were created at the same time. Chapter 2 makes it clear that is not the case. Chapter 2, if you like, is applying a zoom lens to chapter 1, to this part of chapter 1, and it's giving us a clearer picture of what happened. And we find that at the beginning, God created the man. Verse 7. The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And so Adam was there alone, the only human being in existence. And God placed him in the Garden of Eden, and God brought all manner of animals to him to name them. Notice in verse 18, God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. And the ground God, the Lord God, formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So what God was doing, he was bringing up all these animals. So he brought up a cow and a bull. Adam gave them a name. Adam thought, well, not suitable for me, but they go together very well. And then he saw a dog and a bitch, and he thought, well, they go together very well, but they're not comparable to me. And then he saw a sheep and a ram, and thought, well, yes, we'll call them that, but they're not comparable to me. And all the animals that God brought, Adam could see that each one had a partner, but not one of them was suitable for him. And the implication, I believe, here is that God was stirring up within Adam a feeling of lack, a feeling that he was incomplete, because there was no comparable being to him. So when, at the end of this, having named all these animals, no one was found for Adam, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And God took one of Adam's ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Now, there's arguments over the meaning of the word rib. Some people have suggested that the word is actually side, and would go so far as to say all that is being said here is that God took one of Adam's chromosomes, because men have X and Y chromosomes, whereas women only have X chromosomes. So perhaps God took one of Adam's X chromosomes and made a woman. That's conjecture. Other people would say, well, if this is really true and God took one of Adam's ribs, how is it that men and women have the same number of ribs? Which goes to show their total ignorance of genetics. I once had this said to me by a biologist. Now my biology is somewhat lacking, as anyone who knows me will tell you. But even I know that if you take a cat and chop its tail off, its offspring will have tails, and if you chop their tails off, their offspring will have tails. So just because Adam lost a rib doesn't mean that all his children ever afterwards had one less rib. It just goes to show people are ignorant, and they will parrot things that they've heard elsewhere, even if they're supposed to be qualified subject of the question. But from this rib, from this side, from whatever it was, God made a woman, brought her to Adam. And when Adam saw her, he said, "This is now bone of my bones," which does indeed imply that it was a literal rib, "and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." At last, says Adam, here is someone who complements me. Here is someone who answers to my needs. Here is someone who helps me. So therefore, the scriptures say, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so we find that woman was created second in order to be a helper for the man. Not equal to him, in the way that the feminists would have us believe, but to have a different role, a different function, in a way that complements the man. So therefore, from this we should not be surprised to discover there are differences between the functions and the roles of men and of women within society, because that is the way that God has made them. Let's turn on now to Proverbs and to chapter 31, and we'll see what God has to say there about the role of women. And we read here in Proverbs 31 and verse 10, a eulogy about a wonderful woman. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax, and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships, she brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night, and provides food for her household, and a portion for her maidservants. Considers a field and buys it. From her profits she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good, and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them, and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honour are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household, and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. And here you have a picture of a godly woman, a godly wife. And what comes over here is that she rules her household, and that her role within the marriage is that of a homemaker, to do the things in the home that free her husband to carry out the duties of the man, so that he is able to do his work, whether it be labouring in the fields, whether it be partaking in the courts of justice of the city, or whatever it may be, without having to worry about the other things. Now, this is not saying that a woman is limited only to menial tasks. What it's saying is that here are very important tasks for which a woman is particularly suited, and that is why God has made her that way. And so therefore, within a household, we should expect a woman to do what are derogatorily termed the domestic chores, and the man to be the breadwinner. Now, that is the picture that comes over in that passage. Does it mean that women aren't allowed to do any work at all outside of the home? It's talking about a woman's responsibilities within a marriage. Now that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? You get some people say that, of course, religion has had a down on women. It's been used to suppress them, to bring them into subjection. And really they're saying that the scriptures despise women. That you try and find anything in the scriptures that despises women and you look vain. For example, you can look through the Gospels and the way in which Jesus treated women. And that he treated women in a way that was unknown in his day. That he treated them as real people, as having worth and value. He spoke to them, he dealt with them, he forgave their sins. And perhaps most importantly, they were the ones who did not desert him. Whereas all the other disciples deserted him, the women were there at the cross. The women went to anoint the body, and it was women to whom he revealed himself after the resurrection, not just to the men. And so therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ does not regard women as being in any way inferior to men. That doesn't mean he views them as being the same as men. There is a distinction, as we shall see. But also, neither in the rest of the New Testament do you find that any of the writers are misogynists, that is, woman haters, in spite of what is said. Paul is always accused of being a misogynist. There is no evidence of that here. For example, if you read Romans 16, there are various women who are named. The first one is Phoebe, our sister, who was a servant of the church at Kenchrea, and she is the one who brought the letter Paul had written from Corinth to the church at Rome. So Paul trusted this woman with this very important task of carrying this most important letter. We read about Priscilla, married to Aquila. You read about them in this chapter, and you read about them also in Acts. And they were a very godly couple, and they were used by God. They were used by God, for example, to instruct Apollos more accurately in the way of Christ. And it doesn't say this was Aquila's task, it said Priscilla and Aquila took part in this. They both spoke to him and corrected him. So the New Testament regards women highly. Doesn't mean it thinks or it teaches that they are the same as men. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. What we find as we read through this chapter, that the norm is for men and women to marry. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. That's the norm. That's what you would expect within any society, and you'd expect it also within the church. Because God has made man and woman in such a way that there is a natural desire to marry. But, Paul says, while it is natural, he would advise, if at all possible, if a person live with it. He says it is better not to marry because you have fewer burdens. You do not have to worry about your husband or wife. You do not have to worry about the children that at least then would automatically come along. And you are able to concentrate much more on the things of Christ instead of on the things of your husband and wife as well as the things of Christ. So marriage is the norm. But Paul says there are more important things than marriage, and he would want people to be saved from some of the difficulties that can arise in marriage, particularly the time he's writing. Persecution was just around the corner. In the times of persecution, one way in which people are particularly got at is through a husband or a wife. Paul wanted them to be spared of that, but he said there is something more important than that. That is, he said, I wish you were all like I am. I wish you were all full-time missionaries, taking the gospel all over the world. That is more important. Nonetheless, Paul says it is not a sin. If you marry, if you wish to marry, you are free to do so, as long as a believer only marries another believer. But if you decide not to marry, that is no sin either. You are free to do so. But Paul then goes on and tells us later on in the letter in 1 Corinthians 11 about the relative positions of man and woman in the things of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7. We read this: "A man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he, the man, is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason a woman ought to have authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as the woman was from the man, and she was created out of man, even so the man also is through the woman, by natural birth. But all things are from God." So what Paul is saying is, while in terms of salvation, men and women are equal before God, Paul says in Galatians, there is neither male nor female, slave nor free, all have an equal standing with God in terms of salvation. However, within creation, men have a different position from women because God has assigned to them different roles. Man is the glory of God. Man is the image and glory of God. A woman is the glory of man. There is a difference. They are not the same. There is a hierarchy. If you want a comparison, there is a hierarchy within the Trinity. The three members of the Godhead are equal. They are all God. They are all eternal. They are all infinite. They are all omnipotent and omniscient and all the other things. And yet, within the Godhead, there is a hierarchy. God the Father is above God the Son, who is above the Spirit. This comes over as you look at the teaching of the New Testament on the Trinity. So even within the Godhead, there is a hierarchy. So it should not be a surprise that there is a hierarchy amongst those whom God has created. And God has decreed that this is the way that it should be. That the woman was created for the man, and for his benefit, and not the other way round. It doesn't mean that a man can misuse a woman. There are rules concerning that. It does mean they have different functions and different roles. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 8, "Therefore I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Just to mention in passing, the lifting of holy hands, note, is in connection with prayer. Nothing to do with singing or anything else or worship. It is prayer. And you'll find that the raising of hands is consistently used with regard to prayer right the way through the scriptures. There is perhaps one ambiguous reference. So that's what Paul's talking about. He's saying when you pray and when you, as men would normally do, raise your hands in prayer, I want you to do it in this way. And we might say, if you want to put it in 20th century language, "Therefore I desire that the men pray everywhere, putting their hands together." That's all Paul's meaning by that. But then, having said that of the men, he says, "In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." One of the things that distinguishes men from women, in total contrast to the animal kingdom, is that the women are the ones who adorn themselves. It's the women who dress up. It's the women who you have to wait an hour for while they choose which dress they're going to wear today and get their hair right and that sort of thing. In the animal kingdom, it's the male that is the one that is brightly coloured. You look at a peacock, that's the one that has the magnificent feathers. The peahen doesn't. And you look at most of the other animals, and that's true. You look at a cockerel compared to a hen, it's just the same. But with men and women, it is women who are the ones who are concerned about looking their best. So Paul is saying there's nothing wrong with being well dressed, but it should be modest, it should be appropriate. So you're not wanting to go round so that everybody notices you. What you want them to notice about you is your godliness. Notice verse 10, which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And he proceeds, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, this is the key verse with regard to the ordination of women, whatever ordination might be, but most people use it to refer to women becoming priests, ministers, or whatever they call them. And the argument against this is to say, Paul was merely speaking with the cultural views of his own day. We don't have those cultural views anymore, so therefore this no longer applies. Once we understand the culture, we understand what he means, and now that our culture is different, that's irrelevant. But unfortunately you can't do that, because Paul then gives the reason why he does not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. And it's in verse 13-14. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. So it's got nothing to do with the culture in Corinth, because this goes back right to the beginning of time, to Adam and Eve. And it's based on the fact of creation and the fact of the fall. Adam was first, then Eve, so there is an order, the man before the woman. But secondly, when Adam fell, Adam is the one who was responsible. He knew what he was doing. Eve was deceived by the serpent. When the serpent said to her, oh, it's all right, you can eat this fruit, you'll be all right, you'll be like God, God's holding something back from you. Eve was deceived. Eve thought, well, perhaps he's right. Adam, when he heard this from Eve, knew this was wrong, but still ate the fruit, which shows how wicked Adam's sin was. And of course, we are guilty of that because it comes down to us. But Adam wasn't deceived, and this teaches us something about one of the differences between men and women. Men tend to be more rational, more rational than women. Women tend to be more intuitive, but women are also more gullible. Now that's not being rude or unkind, it's a fact. Why is it when you see all these cults around the world, very often they are dominated by women? It will be a man leading it, but his immediate group of followers are women, because women are most easily taken in. Paul refers to this in 2 Timothy. I'm not sure that I didn't actually note down the reference, but he does talk about it, about carrying away weak women. Here we are, it's in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 6, talking about ungodly men. He says, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captive of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Gullible women. It's part of the way they're made. Because men and women are designed to go together as man and wife and to complement each other. If they are both the same, they can't complement. But because they're different, they can. So the man on the one hand is much more rational. The woman tends to be much more emotional and intuitive. But it also means she tends to be more gullible and easily deceived, as Eve was deceived. So the reason why women are not allowed a teaching role within the church is not because they are regarded as being inferior. It's not because they are regarded as being ignorant. Because they are different in the way they function. And because they are more gullible, because they are more easily deceived, they might be deceived and then propagate that deception to others. Also, teaching is a position of authority, and women, the Bible says, are to be in a position of submission. Submission to men, particularly within a marriage, in a position of submission to their husbands. That is why Paul then goes on and he says, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now, I'm quite happy for a woman to become a bishop if she can demonstrate that she is the husband of one wife. But that is never going to happen. Paul is making it clear. A bishop, a minister, an elder, whatever you want to call them, can only be a man. Because it is a position of authority, and a woman, because she should be in submission, cannot hold such a position of authority. Titus chapter 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. We read here about how highly Paul regarded certain women, speaking about Timothy's mother and grandmother. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. What's Paul saying? It's almost an offhand comment. He's saying you had a godly grandmother, you had a godly mother, and they, when you were a child, taught you the gospel by which you were saved. And Timothy, humanly speaking, could credit his salvation to his mother and to his grandmother. Now that's high praise. Let's not think, oh, this is some trivial thing. This is a wonderful thing, that they should be remembered for being godly women who taught their children well. Titus chapter 2. As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, the young men to be sober-minded, etc. But here he says this is the role of women, to teach other women, to teach children, and to be homemakers. And to be a homemaker is a wonderful thing. And yet, feminism says no, homemaking is a dreadful thing, and thus they despise the thousands, probably millions of women in this country who are homemakers. And they are saying, you're useless. You don't aspire to be anything more than a wife and a mother. You're useless. Oh, what a dreadful thing to say. Totally wrong. It is wonderful to be a homemaker. It is a very high calling to which these women have been called. And they should be praised, not demeaned, as feminists do. In fact, it could be argued that feminism is no more than the attempts of men to exploit women for their own ends. We won't go into that now, but I think that can be demonstrated. Then we also read in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 3 about widows. Honour widows who really are widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. She who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, with a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows. When they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. Any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. But here again, we have much about the role of women, primarily as homemakers. And Paul is concerned that people keep their eyes on the target, keep their eyes on Christ. Because if they are left alone, there is a tendency for some women to go from house to house, doing nothing but gossiping and being busybodies, which is not a good thing. And Paul doesn't want that. He doesn't want women who should be godly to be ungodly. So Paul, as ever practical, is saying, here is what should be done. This is a way of overcoming that problem. Just as he says, let the thief no longer steal, but do honest work with his hands. The thief used to use those hands to steal. Now let him actually be productive with his hands. So he's saying, let a woman, if she is in danger of becoming a busybody and a gossip, let her marry again, so that she's got responsibilities that will prevent her from doing those things. So here we find this picture of women being different from men. Men and women are in the image of God, but they have different roles, different functions. The role of the man is to be the head of the household, to be the leaders and the teachers of the church. The women are to be supporters of the men, to be the homemakers, to be the teachers of children and teachers of other women. Very important roles and very important functions. And anybody who says otherwise is really despising those who do partake of those roles. Now it needs to be remembered what Paul says concerning the relationship between man and woman, just to briefly mention that in Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and is the saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. However, he says this to the husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it. How much did Christ love the church? He died for the church. How much are men to love their wives? They should be prepared to die for them. If they love them as Christ loved them. They're to love their wives as they love their own bodies. So this isn't saying that there is superiority. It's saying that there is a hierarchy. It is saying that there are different roles and different responsibilities. Women's primary task is to be a homemaker, teacher of children, and a teacher of other women. And we can ask the question, what is wrong with this role? What is wrong with saying that this is the function of women within society? The answer is nothing at all, because this is what God says. All feminism does is to demean the responsibility and the joy of homemaking. And it makes women dissatisfied and encourages them to do those things for which women are not best suited. Now we could go on and look at many other things. Perhaps we can discuss some aspects of this afterwards. But there is a very brief summary of the teaching of the scriptures, and we should seek to apply this in our own lives, in the church, and not encourage women to be leaders and teachers, but to encourage them to be supporters, to encourage them to teach children and to care for their homes and their husbands. So, do we have any questions or any comments?